We're going to get started here this evening, and we're going to, tonight we're going to finish up the book of Titus. And that's the plan. Because we're going to start out here, we're going to get a prayer going. See the Lord help us this evening, so. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, we come to you this evening as we are coming to the end of our studies in this, and to the end of our instructions and thoughts that the Apostle Paul had for Titus. Help us as body believers to act on and to apply to our personal lives the instructions that you have so graciously given Paul and his helpers Titus and Timothy. Father, as you know, we have our Phoenix Conference coming up shortly with Barney and Kelly. We're asking for a special blessing for Barney and Kelly as they make their final plans. Also, I'm asking to be with the speakers as they plan to bring their messages that you desire for them to be given. Be with each one of us and guide us with all life's many challenges, and indeed that's true. And somehow, in your own special way, help us to be able to act on and live our lives as Paul taught his apostles. In your precious name we pray. Amen. This is Talk Study number 15. Today, September 26, 2017. I know you all want to hear this, but they started combining, just started the last round here, and boy, the soybean dust in the air is just really heavy. And it's really, it's extremely dry here. 76 degrees, so very dry. But anyway, we're going to finish this evening. We're going to finish our, we started this Titus study back on November the 3rd, 2015, almost 2 years ago. And we're going to take off where we left off the last time. Our next verse here is Titus 3, verse 9. Titus 3, verse 9. Thank you, Tony. So, but about foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for because they are unprofitable and vain. Paul starts out this verse, Titus 3:9, with some more instructions, and right off the bat he uses the word avoid. We're talking about Strong's word number 4026, and there are five different words in the Greek that translate into the word avoid. This particular word literally means to beg off from, or you're to ask to be excused from, or we are to turn away from such things, and or we believers are not to engage in any open conflict for the purpose of avoiding something with these involved in these things. Paul only uses this particular Greek word two times in his latter epistles. Paul says that we are to defend the faith, but we're not to do it by an argument or a debate. That doesn't accomplish any good, and that never led anyone to the Lord. You might whip a person down intellectually by your arguments, but that didn't touch his heart and win him for Christ. The first thing on that verse that we're going to cover is Titus 3:9, that we are to avoid foolish questions. The Strong's 3474 for the word foolish literally means the opposite of being sensible or not being wise. And since some questions often lead to disagreements and strong discussions, you and I as believers are to avoid somehow all foolish and pointless questions. particularly those which border on getting us into an argument. In 2 Timothy, when Paul was writing to Timothy at Ephesus, Tony, if you would turn to 2 Timothy 2:23-24. 2 Timothy 2:23-24. Of unlearned questions, it says, avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. So if and when Timothy found himself in a situation where foolish and often ignorant question arguments were going on, Timothy and Titus were both to ask to be excused and to unnoticeably leave instead of becoming involved, which would be sort of a silent protest by withdrawing. And how many of us have done that in the past? I mean, we usually, once in a while in the past, hang in there, but it does, Paul tells us not to hang in there, to step out of them discussions. The second word in Titus 3:9 is, where to, Paul tells us that we're to avoid, is genealogies. And I mean, you just can't believe the people that chase genealogies and involve categorizing extensive lists of ancestors, spending a lot of time on the history of one's descendants. When you really think about it, it only creates a tendency to create a superiority complex, which would only consume time that could be used for the study of the God's Word. Timothy was to challenge believers in Ephesus. And Tony, would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1? Verse 4, 1 Timothy 1:4, says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. These false cults which emphasize genealogies are basically condemned by the Word of God. So again, there's a second thing that we're supposed to avoid, avoid arguments and genealogies. The third thing that we're to avoid in that verse, Titus 3:9, we're to avoid contentions. That's Strong's word 2054. Paul is the only writer that used this word, contentions, in the New Testament. This word speaks of rivalry, envy, and strife. And Tony, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 3:1-3? And I will look at verse 3 is what we're looking at, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3:1-3. And verse 1 says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but also unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for until now you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Verse 3, the one we want to key in on, says, for you are yet, or in other words, or you are still carnal. For whereas there is among you envying or jealousy and strife, that's 2054, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Verse 3, for you are yet, or you are still carnal. The reason Paul tells them that they are carnal is because they're involved with jealousy and strife in their heart. And the Strong's word 2205 for the word envying and jealousy means that they were harboring an attitude of envy and hatred towards each other. And this Strong's 2054 for the word strife means that they were also quarreling, they were squabbling among themselves and struggling. Even after Paul noticed the jealousy and strife among the Corinthians, Paul asked them a question, aren't you not carnal and you're not welcome according to man? The answer was pretty clear. They were carnal because they were acting according to the flesh, and they were walking according to the natural, unsaved person. In other words, there was little difference between the lifestyle of some of the Corinthian believers and the lifestyle of the natural man, because they were doing the works of the flesh. Tony, would you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 21. Galatians 5, 13 through 21, and I want to look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 13, for brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. This I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and the word variance there is the word 2054 that we've been talking about. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. Verse 21, envying or jealousy, murders, drunkenness, rivalings, and such, like of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, according to what we just read here in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, variance and contentions and strife is referred to as a lust of the flesh. And it's labeled as one of the works of the flesh. Strife and jealousy, these sins motivated Paul's enemies to try to stir up trouble for him while he was in prison. False teachers produce this kind of strife and quarreling. The sin of striving and wrangling and contending with one another is produced by the flesh and shouldn't have any place in the lives of body believers. Tony, would you turn to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, 28 through 32. And I want to key in on verse 29. So, Romans 1, 28 through 32. And even as I did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled to be made full, keep this in mind, with an unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, fornication, which is a word in some of the best manuscripts, but full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignantly, and whisperers. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, convenient breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In our verse that we're trying to key in on, verse 29, Paul is basically here giving a resume of the specific ways in which their corrupt nature showed themselves. Paul refers to them as being filled, that's Strong's 4137, completely by the evil one, and occupied with the doing of certain things. And also in our verse here, Titus 3:9, the fourth thing we are to avoid in Titus 3:9 is law fights. The Greek word translated law fights is referring to battles and conflicts involving the Mosaic law. The Apostle Paul three times wrote that no one, neither Jew nor Gentile, is under the Mosaic law during this present church age, but all are under grace. So let's look those up. And this isn't the only place that Paul reminds them. So let's turn, if you will, Tony, to Romans chapter 6, 14 through 15. Romans 6, 14 to 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall or should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. In dealing with these verses, we need to get Paul's viewpoint of the Mosaic law. The Judaizers who insisted that men were made righteous by keeping the Mosaic law, and Paul granted that the exact keeping of the law would have made men righteous. But since no one even came close in spirit and actions to being righteous, and the law never made anyone righteous either, then God gave the Apostle Paul insight into the real purpose of the law and the role it played in God's eternal program. The Mosaic Law was to be in effect during a given period of time. Since the Mosaic Law never made anyone righteous, its twofold purpose was to, first of all, was to reveal sin and to develop a sense of guilt. From Paul's point of view, Paul raises the question, should we sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? Is irrelevant as far as the Mosaic Law is concerned. For the Mosaic Law was not given to prevent sin, but to reveal it. As far as grace is concerned, this question is very appropriate, for under grace we are dead to sin before God, and we're expected to do this in our daily living. The next reference, Tony, if you would go to, is Romans 7, verse 6. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered, or in other words, are released from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When Paul says, but now we have been released from the law, actually, Paul's drawing a line in the sand, establishing between the time when God governed his people Israel by the law and the present time when God is governing his people by Christ and his church by grace. In this present dispensation of grace, Paul and those formerly under the law are completely severed from the law, but they might jointly live with Christ and bear fruit to God. How did Paul and his Mosaic Law comrades get released from the Mosaic Law? I really think the answer is in this statement of being dead to that which we were being held down by. The Strong's number 599 translated being dead indicates that Paul and his friends died with Christ to the law. In other words, their identification, the death of Christ, was the qualification to their being freed from the law. Paul refers to the law as that in which we were held and kept secure, that we should serve in newness of spirit down. It served as a standard for Israel's conduct, which, when violated, developed a consciousness of sin. According to our Bible reference in Romans 7:6, the object of being freed from the law is that we might serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. In Romans 7:6 that we just got looked at here, Paul refers to it as oldness of letter, or its obsoleteness of letter. I guess you could say that it is not a contrary description of the law, but when looked at from the vantage point of this present age of grace, the law is outdated and obsolete. The law filled the purpose for which it was given, preparing a sin consciousness in the elect until faith in Christ, when Paul was under the law, serving in the oldness of letter. Paul is now free to serve in the newness and freshness of the Spirit. The law operates according to the letter. Grace operates according to the Spirit of the living God. Now, the third and last reference that Paul gives, reminding that they were not under, no longer under the Mosaic law, Tony, is Galatians 2:15-16. That's Galatians 2:15. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the in Christ, and not by the works of the law. But by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Both Paul and Peter clearly knew that the works of the Mosaic law could not justify a person. The basis for righteousness under the Mosaic law was to have perfectly kept the law, which no one ever kept, and no one has ever been justified by the works of the law. The basis for righteousness under the law was just plain doing it. The basis for righteousness in this church age under grace is the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say that we, and he's talking about Paul and Peter, believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified out of the source of the faithfulness of Christ instead of out of the works of the law. May we never cease to thank God for his faithful Son who became our substitute for sin on the cross, that whosoever believes in him might be justified from all sin. On the other hand, the Judaizers insisted that the Gentiles had to keep the law to be saved. Tony, if you would turn to Acts 15, 1 through 2. Acts 15, 1 and verse 2. Verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2. When, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation of them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem into the apostles and elders about this question. Who was still keeping the Mosaic law? After all, the Jews had the Mosaic law. I can't even imagine. 1400 years. Our country's only like less than 260 or 270 years. The Judaizers insisted that the Gentiles keep the law in order to be saved. The Jews of Jerusalem who believed on Jesus as the Messiah were also keeping the law. But the leading Jews who were at the Jerusalem conference didn't require the Gentiles to keep the law. Apparently, at the beginning, Paul did struggle with some of the Judaizers or with their sympathizers on behalf of the Gentiles. But the issue was settled in his favor at the Jerusalem conference, where Paul received the blessing of the 12 apostles and James. Even Paul held to the point that all were under grace, Paul probably learned that heated backbiting and legalistic diehards were fruitless as a result of his many years of experience. Paul was probably always, I can't imagine, but he was always ready to calmly discuss. If we could all just be that, able to do it calmly, with anyone who wanted to discuss the law. But if a person began to lose his cool, he would probably choose to avoid that person. Tony, could you go for me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 23 through 24. 2 Timothy 2, 23, 24. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. The reason believers are to avoid and bypass four things mentioned in this last part of Titus 3:9 is because Paul wrote that this argument was unprofitable and vain. It was unprofitable, which means that all these things were useless and are of no benefit or help. Believers who are involved with these four points will be of no help, benefit, or use to anyone, because they are also as Strong's 3152 for the word vain. Paul used this word three times in his writings, and it translates to the English word of vain, worthless, or it'll be empty of value. I guess the bottom line to this verse that we're, Titus 3:9, is that Paul is telling us that foolish questions, genealogy, strife, and Mosaic law fighting are totally empty and of no value and are worthless. There's nothing to gain by using them. Alright, so we're going to go next to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus 3:10 says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, that word also in English would be warning, after the first and second warning, reject. So the Strong's, the heretic basically speaks to someone who holds religious opinions contrary to doctrines of Scripture, or someone who has decided to reject revealed truth and choose his own ideas, and who through his or her own choosing are so far off the base of the gospel of God's grace that they cannot be tolerated. I came across this. The Berean Expositor writes that there is only one true acceptance and practice of the Word of God, and that the Word of God is to be rightly hated. It doesn't appear that Paul is referring to a specific heretic, but rather Paul is telling Titus and Timothy and fellow believers how to deal with anyone in the category of being a heretic. And then that applies to us today, too, who might confront them. Keep in mind here that Paul is apparently dealing with heretics on in general. He doesn't specify the nature of the admonition or warning. The first main idea for Titus on the Crete island of Crete, when it came to dealing with heretics, was to correct their doctrine and their lifestyle. Paul's instructions to Titus were direct and specific. Paul told Titus that he was to give the heretic, listen to this, only two warnings. If the first time the heretic didn't bond or is not willing to receive the word of God that had been planted in his mind, he was to be warned and a second time, then he was to have nothing to do with him. We could imagine that conversation with some of your friends when you try to explain the truth for today. Paul's thought here is very similar to the example in 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4. Tony, I'm sorry I didn't tell you ahead of time. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth? Heretics still persists or hangs in there in his error of God's word. After the attempt to plant the truth of God's word in his mind, then we're to reject him or to avoid him, but we should leave and lead ourselves from them. You imagine that? That's a little bit different approach. We're going to go to our next verse in Titus chapter 3, we're going to verse 11. Titus 3:11, that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, and being condemned of himself. The first word, knowing, there, if you can imagine, there are eight different forms of the Greek form for the word know. And this particular one is 1492, leads us to know, to have knowledge of, or to understand, that Titus, on the basis of Titus' learning and Titus' life experiences, knew that individuals with such a background had been twisted or corrupted and that they would probably continue to sin. The verse we're looking at here, Titus 3:11, the phrase, he that is such, means that in the past he was corrupted by an outside source, namely the evil one, and that he continues to be a perverted condition because of his refusal to acknowledge the word of God of this age. All right, let's go to Titus 3:12. Titus 3:12. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. For I have determined there to winter. At first, I tried to get the idea that maybe it was warmer temperatures like Arizona or Florida, but I couldn't really get a touch on it. Just to give you an idea where Nicopolis is, if you can imagine on a map, looks like the boot, but on the heels, it's right across the Mediterranean there, and a little just right across the water there from where it's located, Nicopolis. But in Titus 3:12 opens with the word when, because Paul was not sure of the exact time he would be sending Artemas and Tychicus to Titus in Crete. But who was Artemas? According to tradition, Artemas was one of the 70 disciples and bishops of Lystra. He is mentioned only one time in the New Testament. That's in our verse that we're looking at here, Titus 3:12. He was a faithful worker with the Apostle Paul during this time. In fact, now to keep in mind that the fact that he was possible replacement for Titus, one of Paul's most competent or fellow workers, suggest to me that he must have been a capable minister of the gospel of grace. At the time of the writing of Titus, Paul had the option of sending either Artemas or Tychicus to Crete, but there is no biblical record of which one of these fellows Paul actually sent to Crete to replace Titus. Tychicus is mentioned seven times in the New Testament. Tychicus was an Asian, probably from Ephesus, in view of Paul's long ministry there. And Tychicus was mentioned, Tony, if you would, he was mentioned in Ephesians 6:21 through 22. We'll look up and see if we can find some information about him. Ephesians chapter 6, 21 and 22. 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do Tychicus. He's referred to as a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. That's a healthy, that's a really a powerful sentence there. Verse 22, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Paul refers to Tychicus as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and the Lord, in these two verses, gives us a clue that Tychicus was a capable teacher of the gospel of grace. And one more reference on Tychicus, Tony, if you go to Colossians 4:7. Colossians 4:7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. As body believers, we need to bring out the love from fellow believers. Be faithful ministers of the gospel of grace preached by Paul. We should be fellow slaves with Paul, making the truth of the mystery known. We should be able to urge and encourage others in the Word of God. When Artemus and Tychicus assumed the responsibility for the progress of the gospel in the island of Crete, this is something Titus is to be, the word was diligent, and or to exert himself to give diligence to the Apostle Paul in Nicopolis. It appears to me that Paul probably wanted Titus to sail from Crete to Nicopolis before the winter storms would make sailing on the Mediterranean Sea too dangerous. Paul informs Titus that he was determined to spend the winter in Nicopolis, which means the meaning of the word Nicopolis is a city of victory. I have determined there to winter. The Strong's 29:19 translated determined means that Paul was decided and resolved to spend the winter in Nicopolis. Next is Titus 3:13. Titus 3:13. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. This is the only mention of Zenas the lawyer in the New Testament. He is referred to as a lawyer. It could be that he is someone who was skilled in civil law, or it could have been a convert expert in Jewish law. Last time that Paul mentioned Apollos was back in 1 Corinthians 16. Approximately 12 to 14 years earlier. Apparently, Apollos and Zenas were in Crete with Titus. The implication is that they had been ministering to the Cretan churches as a result. Titus was to urge the believers there on the island to diligently and earnestly supply their needs as they go forth. In other words, Zenas and Apollos, having preached the gospel to the Cretans, had the right to be supported by the Cretans. And Paul wants his support to be adequate, and writes that they lack for nothing, be wanting unto them, nor be deficient or short of that need. Our next verse in Titus is Titus 3:14. Titus 3:14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. I looked up, let our people also learn, and it is written in the imperative mood, which means that Paul is commanding Titus. He's not asking Titus to stimulate believers to learn, but he is to be taught and to be disciplined and to maintain good works. So that puts a whole different meaning in that. And one of those good works is support those in their midst who are laboring in the Lord, especially those in the Word and teaching. And telling you, if you turn to 1 Timothy 5:17, when he had just Yeah, he just, when he commanded Titus to do this, there's some real benefit. I don't know if you want to use the word benefits, but there's some things that 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well, think of yourselves on this, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. With reference to what elders should be worthy of, a double honor, Paul says, especially those laboring, speaks of those who toil to the point of growing weary, exhausted, and tired of their involvement in the word and the teaching. Paul is obviously referring to those who are faithfully laboring in making known the word, the teaching of the mystery, the message which had been committed to him. And Philippians 4:9, when he talks about those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So do those things. Paul is literally commanding the believers to practice what he did, practice what he taught. They're to perform and they're to carry on his same lifestyle that Paul's a given example of. And also in Titus, or 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, and the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul was instructing Timothy to commit to faithful men a very specific message, namely the one which you heard from me. It was important because Paul was a chosen, specially chosen spokesman for Christ Jesus. His disciples did not have its origin in, his gospel did not have its origin in Paul's human mind, but it was directly revealed to Paul by Christ Jesus. In this exchange of information of truth from Paul to Timothy to faithful men, accuracy was very important, as it always is. Paul is talking about a big job, that which takes time to do, it takes time to comprehend. The Greek form for faithful speaks of men who can be trusted with Paul's gospel to train. An unfaithful person would be a waste of time and could even bring disgrace to the Lord. The object of committing Paul's gospel to faithful men was that they might be qualified to also teach others. Only those effectively toiling to teach the message are worthy of honor and aid. Titus 3:15 is our last verse in Titus. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. It was written to Titus, ordained the first bishop of the Church of the Cretans from Nicopolis of Macedonia. All these individuals who were with Paul when he wrote this epistle send their greetings, salutes, and best wishes to Titus. Paul asked Titus to greet a given group of people for him, to those loving us in the faith. I guess the bottom line is that Paul's final desire for all of them was that the grace of God may be with them. Now that ends our study of Titus, and I'll finish here with a prayer this evening on this study. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, as we come to the close of the book of Titus, I'm asking you to help each one of us, body believers, to do those things that Paul instructed Titus to do, so that we also could be counted worthy of double honor. We know that we need to labor in making known your word, the teaching of the mystery, the message which had been committed to Paul. Help us to do these things that Paul did so willingly. Help us to live a lifestyle that would attract other faithful persons who will be able to teach and carry your word, carry out your word. This will be tough. This will be a tough job. But with you, Lord, it can be done. In your precious name we pray. Amen.